Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 21 this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. And again, a great text as we continue our way through the book of Colossians. We have looked at Colossians chapter 1 and 2, which remember gives us the indicatives. They indicate to us who we are. We've been transferred, we've been redeemed, we've been qualified, we've been taken from the kingdom of darkness, and we've been placed into the kingdom of light. If I've put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if I know Him as my personal Savior, I once was in darkness, now I'm in light. I was unqualified, now I'm qualified. I was unredeemed, now I'm redeemed. And now, as Colossians chapter 3 unfolds, remember what Paul has been talking about and communicating here, verses 1 through 4, we looked at setting your mind on the things that are above, because we were over here in darkness, and that sin and the darkness and the corruption that hindered our life, we are free from that. So why would we focus on that? Why would we look to that? Why would we set our mind on the things of how we used to be? Paul says there in verses 1 through 4 of Colossians 3, set your mind on things that are above. Focus yourselves on the things that are above. Why? Because that's where Christ is. Why is Christ so important? Well, Christ is the one who redeemed us. If we go all the way back to chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Christ is the preeminent one. He is before all things. By Him all things hold together. Christ is the treasure that we seek. Christ is the one that we should search for and long for. And so Colossians 3, 1 through 4, Paul has communicated to us, we focus on Christ. Well, how do we continually focus on Christ? He answers that in chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. We put to death, we kill the flesh, we put to death what is in us, what is earthly in us. And he goes through and lists these various aspects of the flesh. And then, verse 12 through verse 17, he talked about putting on. So we put off the flesh. We put off everything that looked like the old self. That's the thing that we are to put off. That's the thing that we are to reject. And what do we put on? We put on the Spirit. We put on life in the Spirit. We put on Christ. We put on then, as he says there, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. Before I was saved, I was not compassionate, I was not kind, I was not humble, I was not meek, I was not patient. Now that I've been saved, now that Christ rules in my life, this is what I'm to be putting on. This is to what I'm to be looking like. I bear with one another, and if I have a complaint against another, I forgive them as the Lord has forgiven me. And then I let the peace of Christ rule in my hearts, and I'm to be thankful. And whatever I do, verse 17, whatever I do in word or deed, I'm doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So this is the application then as Colossians is unfolding. Here's who you were. Here's who you now are. So because you're now in Christ, we focus ourselves on Christ. We put off the things that remind us or resemble the old flesh. We put on Christ, and we allow ourselves to do everything for the name of Jesus Christ. We allow ourselves to function and to fill the role that God has called us to in light of who Jesus Christ is. Now, for the next several sections, Paul is going to be talking about displaying Christ in various relationships, in various formats. Then the first section he deals with is verses 18 through 21 of Colossians chapter 3. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. The next section that we'll look at in a few weeks is verses 22 and following, where it's going to talk about our working relationships. But today, Paul is addressing this matter of displaying Christ in family relationships. So as I'm been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, I'm now a new creature, I've now put on Christ, I'm seeking the things above, that's where Christ is, I'm putting off the old, I'm putting on the new. Now what does this look like? Now we're getting into very practical stuff of Scripture to say, how do I know that I've got Christ living in me? How do I know that I have Christ working in me? And Paul begins right off the bat and says, it's going to show up in your family. And if you are like any probably typical family, you probably already have thoughts flooding through your mind, and you're going to go, yeah, but you don't know my family. And you don't know the people I have to live with and put up with. My sister once made a comment. She said, you know what? You can choose your friends, but you cannot choose your family. That's kind of the way it is, right? Sometimes we're closer, I mean, if we're honest, sometimes we're closer with friends than we are with our own family. But here is Paul communicating to us in verses 18 through 21, we're going to display Christ in our family relationships. And this is a challenge. This is tough. This is difficult, but it is possible because we have the Holy Spirit living within us as we look at this. So Paul begins very similarly here in Colossians 3 as he did in Ephesians 5:22. Very similar parallels. And he begins with the women. And he begins in verse 18 here, and he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." We're just going to take a look at all four of these people that are involved. Verse 18 is the wives, verse 19 is the husbands, verse 20 is the children, verse 21 is the fathers. It's just going to go one right after the other. All four of our major points are going to be hinged on each one of these verses. Wives, husbands, children, fathers. So he begins with the wife. Wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. This is a challenge, isn't it? I've never been a wife. So I don't know fully and understand fully what it's like as a woman, as a wife, to submit to another man, to a husband, to the one who loves me and cares for me. But what do I do know? Even as a man, I can relate to this in some regard because I looked over to Ephesians chapter 5 and I get the connection in the church. So in the church, in my Christian walk, in my Christian life, I am submitting to Christ. Christ is the head of the church. I put myself underneath him. I submit to him. So even though we're a man in this auditorium, in this room today, and we sit there and say, well, I'm not a wife, so whew, check out of verse 18. We still have to understand what is going on and what is taking place and what is transpiring as we look at this. I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, very quickly as a parallel, or maybe not as so much of a parallel, but as a support for what Paul is talking about here. 1 Peter chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So it's not just Paul who starts right off the bat with the women. It's Peter as well. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is an interesting parallel passage to what Paul communicates in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. Wives, women, wives, you are to submit to your husbands. But there is a proper way to submit to your husband. It's interesting to note in all of this that no one, neither Paul nor Peter, puts caveats on this. He does not put a caveat and says, if your husband works 50 hours a week, or if your husband makes X number of dollars a year, or if your husband looks like this, then you submit. There is no contingency upon it. It's not looking as a woman, it's not as a wife, we don't look to our husband and say, well, you know what, if you measure up, buddy, then maybe I'll submit to you. That's not in here. It's not in Colossians 3, it's not in Ephesians 5, and it's not in 1 Peter 3. Paul and Peter do not communicate to the wives, you know what, if he does all of this, then go ahead and submit. What is communicated to the wives is this: you submit to your husbands. You submit to the man that God has placed over you. But there's a way in which we go about this, and 1 Peter is going to lay out a little bit of this, where Colossians 3 is just simply saying, wives, submit to your husbands. 1 Peter 3 gives us a little bit more explanation to help us in this. We are to, letter A there in your outline, submit rightly. There is a right way for women to submit to their husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, where Paul says this, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So as a wife, as a woman who is submitting to her husband, first of all, I look at 1 Peter 3:2 and I see submission, number one, is more about attitude than action. Submission is more about the attitude in which a woman approaches her husband. It's more in the attitude that she conveys rather than the action she conveys. The old saying that says, you know what, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. So I can go through the action of sitting down because I was told to sit down, but on the inside, my whole attitude is screaming, yeah, but I'm defying everything you want me to do. So we can have wives who are submitting to their husbands externally or in action, but in attitude, they're resenting them, they're hating them, they're frustrated with them, and they don't have any desire to do this. So as Paul communicates, as Peter communicates, especially here in verse 2 of 1 Peter 3, they do it in a respectful and pure conduct. They do it with their attitude. It's more about the attitude than it is about the action. But then he goes on into verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning, and the context here that Paul, that Peter is addressing in his matter of submission, the submissive spirit, but let your adorning, verse 4, be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So number 2 there, submission is more about internal rather than external. So you can have a woman who is saying stuff like, oh, you know what, I respect my husband, I honor him, I submit to him and everything, and putting on this appearance of she's all put together, and she has everything going on that she's supposed to have go on, and she has it all together in the sense that externally and in her actions, she is showing that she's trying to respect or trying to submit to her husband, but internally, and in her attitude and in her internal heart and spirit, she has no desire to submit to her husband. Peter communicates to us, it's about the heart. It's the adorning of the hidden person of the heart. It's the thing that is inside of her that communicates this gentle and quiet spirit. Doesn't mean that women are to be wallflowers, so to speak, or just to be doormats that are trodden over. When Peter talks about a gentle and quiet spirit, it doesn't mean that women are never allowed to talk, or women are never allowed to communicate or express themselves or be who God has made them to be. But he simply says, when it comes to submitting to your husband, women, if Christ is in your life, then you're going to display Christ in that relationship. Why? Because Christ submitted to the will of his Father when he came here to earth to die for our sins. Christ is now the head of the church, and the church submits to Christ. And so as a wife, it doesn't mean that you're inferior. It means that simply you are to submit yourself to your husband as Christ submitted to his Father, as the church submits to Christ. But look in verse 4 as well, the last part of verse 4, which in God's sight is very precious. What does God think about a woman who submits herself to her husband? God is glorified. God is pleased. God is honored. God receives the credit because heavens knows a lot of us men don't deserve to have a wife who is submissive and gentle and quiet and meek. And so God is honored, women, when you display Christ in your relationship with your husband of submitting to him. So back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, where Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. He mentions this in Ephesians. Peter insinuates this as well, implies this as well. But letter B there, letter A was we submit rightly, letter B to your husband. This is an important element. We've looked at this before in other venues, other teaching times. But women, your only obligation is to submit to your own husband. You have no obligation to submit to men in general. If you go and search on Google or wherever you want to look, if you look at our society today, this message, I would probably be labeled as a lunatic for preaching this message, because the women's rights movement, the feminists, would scream and holler about how dare you use the S word, submit. It's a biblical word. It's a biblical term. It's a biblical concept. Just as Christ submits to the will of his Father, just as the church submits to Christ, just as a husband, as the head of his home, is to submit to the leading of Christ as he leads and guides and directs, the woman is to submit to her husband. This is a biblical concept that has been lost in our world today. But the interesting aspect of this thing that has been lost in this idea of submission is that the women's rights movements and the feminists have lost sight of the entire understanding of this, where they will prance themselves and parade themselves around trying to get the attention of every man possible in what they do and how they live and what they wear and all the things that go on, graveling for the attention of man that they were supposedly not supposed to submit to. So we look at this as Christians, and some people may say, oh my word, I can't believe Dave talked about submission today in church. Well, it's biblical. So we better talk about submission. And wives, you need to submit to your husbands as is pleasing and honoring to God. But when the feminists or when the women's rights movements come screaming and hollering at us that we're some sort of bigoted people, we need to look at it and say, you know what? I'm sorry, but the way that you function and the way that you act and the way that you submit yourself or display yourself to all sorts of people out there is no fitting way to behave or act either. And so as Christians, we don't need to be afraid of the term submission, because all of us are submitting. I, as a husband, as a father, as a believer, I'm submitting to Christ. And you, as a wife, are submitting to your own husband. It's not to me. No woman in this room has to submit to me. Kimberly does, but she's not in this room. She got out of it. You don't have to submit. If a man comes to you that's not your husband and says, hey, woman, I said it, I'm a man, you do it, that is unbiblical. That is not right. That is not proper. There's a lot of egotistical men who function within church who go around trying to guilt and manipulate other women into thinking that they are required to submit to them because I'm a man and you're a woman. That's not scriptural. What does Paul say here? Wives, submit to who? Your own husband. So as a man, as we play this out in practical, real-life manner, if I am a girl who is 14, 15, 16 years old, and some boy comes to me and says, you know what, if you want to gain favor with me, you're going to do X, Y, or Z sexually. Guess what? Girl, you are not obligated to submit to that man. He's not your husband. If some man comes to you as another woman and says, well, you need to submit to me, you need to do what I say because I'm a man and you're a woman, that man has an entirely wrong view of the biblical idea of submission. Submission for a woman as a wife is only to her husband's. So women, submit rightly. Submit to your husband. So number one there, a woman is only asked to submit to her own husband. Number two, a woman is not required to submit to men in general. I think when the feminists or when the women's rights movements hears the word submission, I think they automatically jump to this, that, oh, you're saying all women must subject themselves to all men. That is not what Scripture teaches. So if anybody is communicating that, if anybody is preaching that, if any pastor gets up and says, all women must subject themselves and submit themselves to all men, that man is a false teacher. That man is not communicating the truths of Scripture. And so as women, we sit there and say, you know what? The Bible tells me to submit myself to my own husband. And so I will do that to the honor and the glory of God. Is that countercultural? Yeah, and more so as the days go on. But women are to submit to their husbands, not to men in general. But then number three under letter B, submission is not the husband's right to demand. Submission is not the husband's right to demand. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands. This is what has been given to them, to women, to wives by God. This is the command, the imperative command to wives, you submit to your husbands. But I do not have the right to come to Kimberly and say, you know what? The Bible says, woman, you're supposed to submit to me, so you better get over here and submit to me. It's not my right to demand it. God didn't somehow put me in charge to dictate and to make sure that my wife is submitting to me. It's between her and God. How well she will follow the imperative command that God has given to her. But as a husband, I don't have the right to put my thumb over her and say, woman, You must submit to me. I demand you submit to me. What happens when we behave like that, men? We're taking God and the authority that he rightfully has, we're shoving him aside and we're saying, I am now the one who has authority and I am now the one who has the right to demand and to give the imperative command that you submit. God is the only one who has the right to give the imperative command for wives to submit to their husbands. So as a husband, I cannot sit here and lord it over her and say, hey, babe, Colossians 3, I preached this morning, you should have been in here. You're supposed to submit. That's not biblical. It's between the woman and God. And God is a righteous judge who will take care of things accordingly as he sees fit between him and the wife who refuses to submit to her husband. So as we think about this, this context of wives submitting to your husbands, this is a big deal in our society today, but as we look at Scripture, we should look at this and say, women, wives, you submit rightly. Have your attitude correct. Have your internal perspective correct. Make sure that you understand submission is glorifying to God. Submission is what God wants for you. It's a command that God has given to you to submit, but you are only to submit to your own husband. You are not to submit to men in general, and your husband does not have the right to demand that you submit. I think that would take a lot of pressure off some women who are in fear about how things are supposed to go in this relationship to their husband, how things are supposed to go in their relationship to other men. There's a freedom. You talk about women's liberation. This is women's liberation. When a woman can sit there and say, you know what? I've got a command by God to submit to my husband. So if I don't do that, God's going to deal with me. But if I do do that, God's going to be glorified and I submit to him only. I don't submit to other men and he doesn't have the right to demand that I do this. This is all part of the love relationship that was expressed in Ephesians 5. So wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Verse 19, I have a quote here. Actually, let me read this. So, Mary Cassian, because I'm not a woman, and I'm trying to understand this concept of submission. This is a quote from Mary Cassian in Girls Gone Wise in a World Gone Wild, which I have actually not read, but I know Kimberly has read through it. Some of the other women have read through it. I thought this quote would be maybe helpful. For me, she says, submission is one of those things that is far more easily identified by its absence rather than its presence. I know that I am struggling with submission when I am critical, impatient, defiant, and snarky toward my husband. When I refuse to cooperate and am unresponsive to input. When I rush in and take control, when I fail to provide space to allow my husband the opportunity to be a man and provide godly oversight for our family. That maybe helps you think about, okay, what does it look like? Am I submitting rightly? Am I not submitting rightly? How does this play out? How does this look as a wife submitting to my husband? This is from one woman communicating. Here's where I see it as a perspective. As she says there, it's more easily identified by its absence rather than its presence. Number two, verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So now Paul moves into the men, the husbands specifically, to love your wife. This is not talking about polygamy. It's not wives, plural. He used husbands, plural. He's using wives, plural. It matches up grammatically. Husband, you could say it this way, husband, love your wife. Or husbands, collectively, love your wives, collectively. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. If we look back in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter addressed us before, verses 1 through 6, we look in verse 7. He takes six verses to talk about the wife, and then he takes one verse to talk about the husband. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. One of the most difficult verses, I think, as a husband in Scripture. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So husbands, what does Peter tell us there? Live with your wives in an understanding way. I can just say from personal experience, and maybe other men in here, you don't have to say amen if you don't want to, but other men in here may say, you know what? This is really hard because men and women are so different. There are times in our relationship I sit there and go, What in the world would possess you to think that way or to do that or to whatever the case may be? And I know on the flip side, Kimberly will sit there and say, "What in Dave, you're nuts. Why do you think that way?" But what does God tell us here through his holy word? In 1 Peter 3, he communicates this to us in Colossians chapter 3. Husbands, love your wives. Here in 1 Peter 3, husbands, dwell with them in an understanding way. We are to know and to understand our wives. Understand what makes them tick. Understand what helps them, what encourages them, what allows them to be nourished in their relationship with Christ. What does this take? This takes time and energy. This takes the reliance upon God to have the patience we need to understand the woman that we love, but yet we don't understand a lot of times. It means that maybe we spend less time on the golf course or less time in the shop or less time doing something else, watching TV, and more time spending time with her trying to understand who she is, as opposed to what I am tempted to do sometimes, throw my hands up and say, "Forget it, I cannot understand this woman." And forget to understand her. So as men, what is our obligation? What is our duty? It is to love our wives. Going back to Colossians, where Paul is addressing this, Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says this very clearly, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. So what do we gain from this? In 1 Peter 3, 7, Ephesians chapter 5 that we've looked at, husbands are to love your wives. What do we know about loving our wives? Well, first of all, love and knowledge are inseparably linked. If I want to know my wife, if I want to understand my wife, if I want to be able to figure out what makes her tick, what allows her to be nourished, what allows her to grow spiritually, what do I need? I need knowledge. Where does knowledge come from? When I stood at the altar on August 1st, 1998, and the pastor said, "Do you, Dave, do this?" And I said, "I do." I was not handed a manual that described to me all that Kimberly Watt was. That would have been nice, but I wasn't given that. Nor were any of you, as far as I know. Nobody stood before the pastor at the altar of your marriage, and you were handed a manual that says, "Here, everything you need to know about your wife." Phew. I don't have to spend time with her. I don't have to deal with her. I don't have to be with her. I can just read this book. No. What does it take? It takes knowledge to know, to understand, to be able to communicate with her, to be able to figure out what makes her tick, to be able to figure out how she functions well and how she is best helped in her spiritual walk. Remember, that's Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he nourishes it and he cherishes it, and he's presenting us as a church faultless before God without spot or wrinkle. As husbands, we love our wives, we nourish them, we cherish them, and we are to help them in their sanctification. But not only are love and knowledge inseparably linked, but love and self-sacrifice are inseparably linked. It's Ephesians 5. I must sacrifice my wishes, my desires, my time, my whatever it is, to say I am going to do what is best for my wife and her spiritual life, her spiritual growth, her walk and her relationship with Christ. I'm going to do whatever I can do to help nourish her and cherish her in such a way that she thrives spiritually. That's the husband's duty and obligation to his wife. So love and knowledge are inseparably linked. Love and self-sacrifice are inseparably linked. And then Paul says there, the second part of verse 19, husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. The word harsh here is not talking about the tone in which we talk to her, although that could probably play into this. The word harsh here has the idea or gives to us, communicates to us, to make them bitter or to make them sour. Really, we could put it a different way to say to make them hate you, to make them despise you, to make them hate and despise everything around them. So as a husband, I have an obligation to my wife that I'm going to love her and I'm not going to be harsh with her. I don't want to make her bitter. I don't want to make her sour. I don't want to make her hate and despise everything that she experiences. The word to be harsh is a sign of dominance and insensitive rulership. It's the idea of a man who lords over his wife, puts his thumb on her, restricts her, tells her, "No, you're not going to do whatever it is that God has designed you to do. You're going to do what I want. You are mine. I control you. I own you. You will do everything for me that I want you to do for me." A husband who is being harsh with his wife is one who is domineering and is insensitive in his leadership and rulership over his wife. The leadership that husbands rightly exhibit in marriage is not to be carried out harshly or selfishly, but lovingly. To love one's wife, therefore, will often mean to put her interests ahead of yours, thus approaching, but not quite the same as the mutual submission of Ephesians 5. So husbands, what are you supposed to do? Love them, nourish them, cherish them, figure out what they like, what they desire, what they want, how to help them grow spiritually. A husband who domineers over his wife and says, "You have no will, you have no desire, except for if it's mine," is a man who is not loving his wife as Christ loves the church. We're to be self-sacrificing. We're to set aside our desires, our ambitions, our thoughts, our wishes, to say, "I want to make sure that I'm helping my wife grow and be nurtured in her walk with Christ." What does this take? Communication. It takes allowing myself to put aside my own agenda, my own desires, my own wishes, to say my job and my goal is to present my wife as a sanctified person of Jesus Christ. And I nourish her and I cherish her and I help her to grow in her spiritual walk. That takes some time and energy and patience and self-sacrificing love on our part as men. Then, verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." So he talks about the wives and the husbands, and now he's going to talk about the children and the fathers. Verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." We looked at, as we read earlier, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. In fact, we can flip over there and reread that section. Verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." So children, here is what you're supposed to do. You are to obey your parents. But what is Paul addressing here when he says here to us as children, to you as children in verse 20? "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." There's some understanding that has to take place here. First of all, this idea of obeying your parents in everything. Is Paul really saying in everything, as in every situation, you have no right, you have no obligation as a child other than to do what your parents told you to do? And that cannot be the interpretation that we take from this, because there are parents who require their children to do things that are illegal and things that are against the law. So when Paul is addressing here, "Children, obey your parents in everything," it's not in a specific sense of in all situations or in all circumstances, because there are going to be times when parents ask their children or require of their children to do things that are wrong or illegal. For instance, on August 14th, 2014, near Atlanta, a woman by the name of Katie Wright was arrested for telling her three kids, who were under the age of 10, to each steal a pair of shoes. Is that wrong? Yes, stealing is wrong. Should those children have disobeyed their mom? Yes, because it violated Scripture. Parents on a daily basis sexually, emotionally, verbally abuse their children. They require their children to do things that are not only illegal but also offensive. And Christ, and through Paul, is not saying, "Hey, kids, you know what? Sorry, just tough luck. You got rotten parents, so you have to obey them. If they want to abuse you, you have to go along with it." No. So when Paul says here, "Children, obey in everything your parents," he's talking about an idea of totality or completeness. The idea here is this totality or completeness. Seems more proper to view that this imperative to obey is completely as opposed to totally, or as opposed to partially. So what we do for our children, Caleb could probably recite this because he's heard it 1,000 times. What do we define obedience as? Doing what you're told, when you're told, with the right heart attitude. We say that probably daily in our house. Doing what you're told, when you're told with the right heart attitude. So a kid may sit there and say, I'm going to do what I'm told, but I'm going to wait about a day or two to do it. Well, you didn't obey because you didn't do it immediately. You didn't do it when you were told to do it. Or you may have done what you were told, and you may have done it when you were told, but you didn't do it with the right attitude. You stomped your feet, you slammed stuff around, you fussed and screamed and hollered the whole way to doing what we told you to do. So obedience, as a child, we look at that and say, you know what, children, what does God expect out of you? To completely obey. To obey in the totality of what your parents have told you to do. Just like as us, as children of God, we are to obey in a totality. So when a parent tells a child to do something that is illegal or immoral, the child is under no biblical obligation to obey them. If a parent comes and says, child, I want you to go rob a bank, the child does not sit there and say, oh, well, Colossians 3, verse 20 said I'm supposed to obey in everything, so I guess I'm supposed to go do that. No, you're not. You need to make sure that you're following Scripture as much as your parents are required to follow Scripture. But children obey in everything. So obeying your parents in everything, but then letter B, obedience is appropriate. The wording of the Greek here suggests that Paul is not so much saying that it is pleasing to the Lord, but that it is pleasing in the Lord. We see the same verbiage in Ephesians 5. Obey your parents in the Lord. In other words, the idea is that in this new community of believers, this new relationship of Christ, it is appropriate and it is right for children to function this way. When Paul was writing the book of Colossians, there were some who were teaching that, well, okay, so we were part of an unsaved community. We've now been saved. We've now trusted Christ. Maybe kids don't have to obey in this new situation. And Paul is communicating to them, you know what? It is right. It is proper. It is good that in a situation where you have believers that children obey their parents. It is proper. It's appropriate for children to do this. This is a proper thing. This is a thing that glorifies God in their behavior. So wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. And then the men get dinged again, right? I mean, if you're keeping track, you say, well, boy, the wives got it in verse 18, and the husbands got it in verse 19, and then the children get it in verse 20, and now we're back to the men again in verse 21. What's up with that? Maybe that's why they all start with the wives first, because the men are going to get twice. I don't know. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. We can look back at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where Paul says this, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So here's the command to fathers. Here's the command to men as we lead, as we guide, as we direct our families. We are not to provoke our children. So the question is, what does this look like? What is this idea of provoking those? So letter A, do not provoke your children to wrath. The word provoke here bears the idea of exasperation or to stir them up, to irritate them. Really, I would say it's probably more along the lines of inconsistency. Children need clear, consistent communication. Children need clear, consistent expectations. They need to know what is clearly outlined for them. They need clear, consistent consequences. So when Paul is addressing fathers here in verse 21, and he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't provoke them to anger, as he said in Ephesians chapter 6. Now he says here, don't provoke them. What is he talking about? Fathers, be consistent with your children. I think if you could boil it all down to a practical nutshell, it would be this. Fathers, be consistent. Why? Because our Heavenly Father is consistent. He's not erratic. He doesn't lose it and go off the deep end like, holy smokes, look out, God got up on the wrong side of the bed today. That's not how God functions, right? God is consistent. God is always the same. He's unchangeable. As a human father, I am inconsistent and I do change. I have bad moods. I have bad struggles. I have situations that come up, things that take place at work or wherever I may be. And what happens is oftentimes that can get communicated to the kids. So I look at this and I say, holy smokes, I've got to be a loving, caring husband, and I've got to be an unprovoking father. I can't do that. But the answer is I can do that because this is my life in Christ. Remember, Christ is in you. Christ has taken you over. Christ owns you. Christ works through you. His Holy Spirit enables me. This is why when somebody would look at me, they should hopefully look at this person and say, you know what? Boy, we remember Dave before he was saved as a husband who did not care at all or love at all his wife. But boy, what a change has taken place in his life, because now he nourishes her and he cherishes her. Boy, we remember Dave as a father who used to beat his kids and didn't care about his kids and was inconsistent with his kids. And now we see a man, a father who's consistently loving and nourishing and cherishing and discipling and bringing his child up as he should. That's the remarkable change of Christ in our life. So when we examine our life and we sit there and say, oh man, I'm not loving my wife the way I should, guess what? I can say, you know what? Christ, by your help, by the Spirit's help, I want to do this. Christ, by your help, by the Spirit's help, I want to love and raise my children to please and honor you, to be brought up in the nourishment and admonition of the Lord. So as husbands, as fathers, I don't want to provoke my children to wrath. I want clear, consistent communication, clear, consistent expectation, and clear, consistent consequences. Is that difficult? Yes. Caleb is getting older now where we can have conversations like this where I can sit down and explain, you know what? I'm sorry. I did not behave the way I should have as a father. I want you to forgive me. I had this go on, I had that go on, I had a lot of stuff going on. It's not an excuse, but I did not treat you the way I should have as your dad. You know what? There's some fathers who need to humble themselves a little bit more and go to their children and say, you know what? I didn't do right, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Caleb asked me the other day, he said, did your dad ever apologize to you? I said, I don't know that I ever remember that. I said, I know my dad loved me. I know my dad cared about me. But I know the home and the life that my dad grew up in. And I could look at my father and say he was 10 times better than what he had to experience because of what Christ did. But no, I don't really recall a time when that occurred. Maybe it did, and I just don't remember. There was a generation in years gone by that would have said, under no circumstances am I, as a father, apologizing to my kid. But I think if we were to humble ourselves under the work and the relationship that we have in Christ, and we come humbly and say, you know what, son? I spanked you because I was ticked off at you. Or I disciplined you because I was mad at you. And I'm sorry, that was wrong. The repair that can then take place in the relationship of a child and a father will be immeasurable. Because as a father, as a husband, as a somebody who is responsible for this, I have to allow the Holy Spirit to work in my life in such a way that I am not provoking my child to be angry with me or irritated with me or mad at me because he has no idea what dad's going to expect today when he gets home. Dad may have gotten a pay raise today, so woo, we're going out to Golden Corral. Or you know what? Dad may have had somebody irritate him on the way home, so I'm going to get beat when he gets home. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Be consistent with them. And I would even say this, if you're an older father, go ahead and humble yourself and call your son today or your daughter today and say, you know what? I probably wasn't the best, and I'm sorry. I want to work on that. I want to work on a relationship with you. That's the reflection of Christ in our life. What does Paul say there? Don't provoke them to anger. Why? What will happen? Otherwise, he says there, lest they become discouraged. Children of Christian families should not be disciplined to such an extent that they, quote, lose heart and simply give up trying to please their parents. Children need to be allowed to be children and to grow as God intended them to grow, but they must be cared for in such a manner that they can thrive as they grow. There are some parents who put unrealistic expectations on their children. They'll never meet up to what their parents thought of them was. And parents, don't provoke your child to hold unrealistic expectations. Don't provoke your child through inconsistent communication and consequences. Make sure that as a father, you are encouraging and enabling your child to be brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Some strong words from Paul, Christ being displayed in our family relationships. How do we know Christ is at work? Because as a wife, I'm submitting to my husband. As a husband, I'm loving my wife. As a child, I'm obeying. And as a father, I'm not provoking my children. That's tough. And probably you could look back a day or two or three and say, yeah, I haven't done that. But by God's grace, by God's help, by His Spirit enablement, I want to be the husband, I want to be the father, I want to be the wife, I want to be the child that God expects of me. If Christ lives in me, if I'm alive in Him, then I have an expectation from Him that even if I'm a child, I'm going to live the right way and display Christ in my relationships. This isn't a kid-centered thing like, hey, kids, you don't have any obligation. You do have obligations. You have obligations to be obedient to your parents, to do what you're told when you're told with the right attitude. Husbands, to love your wives and not be harsh with them. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And then fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. A challenging word from Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. And yet it's possible to accomplish this because you, Christ, live within us. And your Holy Spirit enables us to accomplish what you have for us. Help us as believers of Whitneyville Bible Church to live our lives in such a way that we display Christ in our family relationships. That when the world looks at our family, they can say, you know what, they're not perfect. But there's something unique about them. They're displaying the relationship they have with Christ in their family. Father, help us, encourage us, and enable us by your Spirit to accomplish what you have for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.